chapter 1, if you would, please. I have kind of the desire in my own heart to preach through the life of Christ, and Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, so I figure we'll maybe get through it a little quicker if we do Mark rather than some of the other Gospels. And I'm not worried about being on a speed journey here, but I just thought it would be a good thing to refresh each one of our minds with the life and the ministry of Christ, just to love him a little better. And I think we could all stand to love him a little better, don't you? And so look at Mark chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 1 through 11, if you would please follow along as we read the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway cometh up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that's where we'll stop for today. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Father, bless our journey through the life of Christ, and I pray that you'll bless this gospel of Mark, encourage our hearts with it, enlighten our eyes with it, teach us the truth of God. And Father, just help us to fall in greater love with thee as a result of the things that are written here. And we give you praise and thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You need to understand who Mark is. Mark is the nephew of Barnabas, but it was also Mark's mother who was the lady who had the upper room where the prayer meeting was the night that Peter was released from jail. If you remember how they were praying in the upper room, and they were praying that Peter would be released, and the angel, as they were praying, went to the jail and freed Peter, and Peter went and knocked on the door. And remember, the young girl, maybe a teenage girl, Rhoda, goes to the door, and she opens the door, and it's Peter, and she is beside herself. She can't believe it. It's Peter at the door. She can't believe it's Peter at the door. And finally, he persuades her, "I'm really Peter." And so that was the home of Mark. Mark's mother was hosting that prayer meeting. And so Mark was not one of the 12 disciples, but he was very intimate with the disciples of Christ. Now, let's look at verse 1, and we'll see here the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word gospel means good news. Now, you tell me, you should know this, you've heard it before, good news, the term good news implies that there was also some what? Bad news. The bad news is that man is lost in sin and separated from a holy God who is also his creator. And that's the bad news. The bad news is he's spiritually dead, and that he is dead in trespasses and sins, and that he can do nothing to remedy his situation. He is not as bad as he can be, but he is as bad off as he can be. He could not be more lost than he is without a Savior. And but the good news is now that Jesus has come to do something to remedy man's lost condition. Now, of the four Gospels, Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus, tracing Jesus back to David and on back to Abraham. That's where Matthew begins. Luke begins with the birth of John the Baptist, who was the herald of the Messiah. John begins from eternity. He takes us all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And But Mark begins with the ministry of John the Baptist, not with the birth of John the Baptist, but with the ministry. And the reason for that is because Mark is going to launch right out into the preaching of the gospel. That's where he wants to start. Now, something else you ought to know, it is thought by many scholars that Mark was actually, and it was the first one of the Gospels that was written, but many scholars believe that Mark was written to disciple new believers. Do you remember when Paul and Barnabas took Mark with them on that first missionary journey? Mark's job was not just to minister to Paul and Barnabas, but it's believed by many that Mark was the one that they turned the new disciples to, and Mark was the one that sat down and taught them the story of Christ. And so it's very likely that the story of Mark is simplified, not just because it was the first gospel, but because it was intended to indoctrinate new believers, most of whom were Gentiles, into the faith. So we see that Matthew, Luke, and John start with the preparation to preach the gospel, but Mark starts actually with the preaching of the gospel. Now, the phrase is interesting here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then, comma, the Son of God. It's really interesting to me that he begins by indicating the eternal nature of Jesus Christ was divine. You have to understand this. There's two pillars upon which the faith rests. One is the inspiration of the Scripture. If we don't have the Bible, we have no source of authority. Okay, we have to have the inspiration of the Scripture. The other thing we have to believe is that Jesus is divine, the deity of Christ. He's the Son of God, or we have no faith. If Jesus was not the Son of God, then nothing that he did has any merit or value to it. So we have to believe those two things. And it's interesting to me that John launches out, and one of those pillars he pounds right here in the very first verse. This fact that Jesus is the Son of God is the foundation of the church. A few pages back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is visiting with his disciples, and he says to them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus then answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," not Peter the rock, but Jesus the rock, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So I want you to understand this statement that Jesus is the Son of God is the foundation of the church. John wrote his gospel for the same reason as Mark starts here. Mark says, "Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Do you know that 29 times John in his gospel called Jesus the Son of God, compared to Mark only 7 times? 7 times in the pages of Mark, Mark says about Jesus, he's the Son of God. 29 times John said it. Both of those two apostles, or both of those two men, wrote chiefly to Gentiles, and they pay more attention to the deity of Christ and less attention to the Jewish ancestry. You know, Matthew spent a lot of time on the Jewish ancestry, but John and Mark, neither one did. Now we go to verse 2, and I want you to notice this. "And it is written in the prophets," or "as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Now that's simply a quote of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. One of the things that you need to learn to do in Scripture as you read the Bible is to connect Old Testament to New Testament, especially Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the New Testament. What does that prove? It proves that the Bible is the Word of God. Malachi lived more than 500 years before Jesus Christ, or more than 400 years. Now, 400 years later, we see John the Baptist coming in answer to prophecy. Bingo! That is a strong proof that the Bible is the Word of God. Verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Guess what? That's a quote of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And again, we see a fulfilled prophecy showing us that the Old Testament is connected to the New Testament, that the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament, and fulfilled prophecy, again, verifies the accuracy of Scripture. Look in verse 4, if you would, please. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, there's some things to discuss here. The word baptize is the Greek baptizo, and that word itself means to immerse, submerge, to make whelmed, or fully wet. It is pictured by two things in Jewish society. They used the term baptize for two things. They used it when they dyed an article of clothing. Let's supposing you have a white shirt and you want the white shirt to be red. You would take red dye and you do not sprinkle the red dye on the shirt. You don't pour the red dye on the shirt. You submerge the shirt into the red dye until every fiber of that shirt is saturated. It was a laundry term. Hence, we believe that baptism is exactly what the word baptism means, or baptizo means, and that is to immerse, to make fully wet. It also was used in the pickle industry, where pickles were actually soaked in vinegar and other composition in order to make the pickle. And, you know, you don't take pickles, ladies, you know this, you don't take pickles, you don't hold a pickle out here and sprinkle vinegar on it and say, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You don't do that. You have to cut the pickle in pieces and submerge it until the vinegar and the other juices totally permeate that pickle. And so we rest assured here that baptism is by immersion. There's other proofs in this passage. Look in verse 8 if you would. John says, I have baptized you with water. If you have a pencil, circle the word with. Because the word with is not the word that is in the Greek language. If you were to take the Textus Receptus today and open the Textus Receptus, if you could read the Greek, you would find that the word is en hudor. En, hudor, water. En means in. Hudor means water. And a better translation would have been not with water, but in water. There's another proof. Look at verse 10, if you would, please. In verse 10, straightway coming up out of the water, every conservative commentator that I read, even commentators who were not Baptists, insisted that the preposition ek insists upon the fact that he had to have been in water, immersed in water, and coming up out of the water. There's no other way to translate that. Anyone ever tries to tell you Jesus stood in the Jordan River and John took a bucket and poured water over his head? It is a lie. The word ek prohibits that translation. He came up out of the water. So we as Baptists insist upon baptism by immersion. The word wilderness is an interesting thing to me. John did baptize in the wilderness. The word wilderness means a lonesome place, a waste place, a desert place, a desolate place, a solitary place. The primary idea is an uninhabited place. You know what John the Baptist was doing? He was making it not easy to become his follower, which I find a huge message there. For the last 40 years, Bible-believing Christians, not just Baptists, but every evangelical has made it as easy as they could for people to come to Christ, even down to the point, would you repeat this prayer after me? And then when the person repeats the prayer that they neither understand or mean, then they tell them, now you're a Christian, and they began to disciple and try to disciple a person who has not really been born again. And that's a problem. John said, you know what, you're going to have to come out to the wilderness. I'm not going to preach in the towns and the cities. I'm not going to come to the synagogue or the temple. I'm going to go out into the uninhabited place, and you're going to have to come out there where the water is scarce, and you're going to have to bring a lunch with you. What if he would have rented an auditorium in the town? What if he would have rented a facility? He could have gathered a much bigger crowd. I want you to understand, John was not interested in crowds. He was interested in repentance. He was not interested in crowds. He was interested in making level the way of the Lord. He was interested in just being a voice in the wilderness, in calling people to God. Notice the word repentance. John did baptize them in the wilderness and preach what? The baptism of repentance. The word repentance is interesting here. It means compunction for sin that makes one willing to reform or to be reformed. Listen to that again. It's compunction for sin that makes one willing to be reform or to be reformed. The word compunction means a feeling of guilt or moral scruple that prevents or follows wrongdoing. We could use the word conviction. It is the conviction of sin that causes one to be willing to be reformed or to reform himself. It implies reversal of position. Only those who repented were fit subjects for this baptism. Repentance signifies not only sorrow for sin, but the resolve to sin no more. I want you to look at the word for. Repentance for the remission of sins. There are those that preach that this is baptism for the remission of sins. Well, I want you to understand the closest antecedent to the word for is not the word baptism, but the word repentance. So what he's talking about is repentance for the remission of sin, or repentance unto the remission of sin. This word means in order to obtain or in order to gain. For ties remission of sins to repentance, not to baptism. Repentance is necessary for the remission of sins. The word remission here simply means pardon or deliverance, forgiveness, liberty, freedom. But it means the forgiveness or the remitting of sin. It would be as though the bill is paid and here's your receipt. You're free to go. The bill is paid. The fine is paid. John preached that baptism of repentance. Now what you have to understand is repentance was the saving element. Baptism was the external show of the repentance. But the baptism itself did not save. John could have dipped people in water all day long. They go in wet, dry sinners and come out wet sinners. Nothing changes without the heart attitude changing. Do you understand? That heart attitude must be repentance of sin. We go to verse 5. Notice it says, "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and they were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan." Now, I thought that was interesting. Do you believe that everybody in the city of Jerusalem and everybody in the state of Judea accepted Christ as Savior? Do you believe that they all went out and were baptized? Well, this is a hyperbole that was common to Jewish writers. You know what a hyperbole is, don't you? A hyperbole is an exaggeration that makes a point. A hyperbole is usually something like, "I always do that." Well, do you always do it? Well, most of the time. You understand what I'm saying. A hyperbole would be like this. "The whole town turned out." Really? Did you check every house? Did you call the roll? Well, no, but I mean, everybody was there. Was everybody there? Did you go up and down the streets and knock on the doors and check to make sure every home was empty? Well, no, we didn't do that. But, I mean, it sure looked like everybody was there. You get the idea. It's an exaggeration. Now, what it meant was there was a countless number of people who went to John for baptism. All the land. Luke tells of the people that went. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 10, he told about how those people went out. Let me just read that passage for you quickly. It's an interesting passage. Luke tells about how the people went out. Listen to this in verse 10. "The people asked him, saying, 'What shall we do then?' John had said this, 'Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance.' And the people said, 'Okay, what shall we do then?' And he answers and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also the publicans to be baptized. And he said unto them, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? This is the publican speaking. What shall we do? And he told them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. All of that's fruit for repentance. And so that's what he told those people. But then the scribes and Pharisees showed up. And he said, who warned you to repent? He called them hypocrites and vipers. Who warned you? They weren't willing to repent, so they were not proper subjects for his baptism. So Luke tells of the people, the publicans and the soldiers. It's interesting to me, Luke and Matthew both tell of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but Mark does not mention that here in his gospel. But what he does mention is this. Look at the last phrase of that verse. All these people came out to be baptized in the River Jordan. Read the next three words. Confessing their sins. The word is exomologeo. The word confess in 1 John is homologeo. This is exomologeo. I should have Pastor Fox say this. His Greek is impeccable. But what it means is to acknowledge, to assent, to agree fully, to profess, to promise. And the word ek, which begins the word, that little prefix ek or ex, means out of one's internal being, to confess out of their heart what they truly believed. You know, you can only confess with your mouth what you believe with your heart. If you confess something with your mouth that you don't believe in your heart, you know what that makes you? Makes you a hypocrite. Makes you a Pharisee. Makes you a liar. You can only confess with your mouth what you truly believe in your heart. That's where faith begins. That's where repentance begins. And notice, if these people are going to be involved, if they're going to show their repentance by baptism, then before they are baptized, they're going to have to do something to show the condition of their heart. So they're going to confess their sins out of their heart. They're going to confess their sins, proving their repentance, and then they're baptized as a result of that. Look at verse 6, if you would, please. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins. One other place called it a leather girdle. And he did eat locusts and wild honey. John, it's just very simple here. John was a simple man. He was not trying to live among society. He did not follow high fashion. As a matter of fact, he styled himself after Elijah the prophet. That's exactly the way Elijah lived and dressed. Now I want you to look at verse 7. Here's what he preached. This is his message. He preached saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Now, there's two things we see in his message, that Jesus would be mightier than him. You know what that means? That Jesus' baptism would amount to more than his baptism. Jesus was going to baptize with the Holy Ghost, we'll see in a moment, and John could only baptize with water. So Jesus is mightier than me, he said. There's one coming after me who's mightier than me. He's talking about the power that Jesus would have. And then he said he's worthier or more worthy than him. He's mightier, he's worthier, and that's talking about his glory. You know what the act of stooping down when he says who's shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. A shoe in those days amounted actually to a sole with strings on it. And they would take the sole and put their foot on the sole, and then they would tie the strings up around their feet. And that was the latchet that he was talking about. In this day and age, we have a shoe that has sides and tops as well as a sole, and the string just tighten it. But in those days, the string actually served the purpose of holding the sole on the bottom of your foot. And do you know whose job it was to unloosen those strings? It was the job of the lowest slave in the house. So when the master came home and he was ready to wash his feet, the lowest slave in the house, whoever he was, would come and stoop and untie those shoes so that the master's feet could be washed. And John said, "And I'm not worthy to do that for the Lord Jesus." In comparison to the lowest servant before Jesus, his glory was so mighty and so exalted that John said, "Here I am, I'm a prophet of God, but I am not worthy. Compared to his glory, I'm not worthy to be the lowest servant in the house to even untie his shoes and wash his feet. I'm not worthy." That was his message. Look at verse 8. "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Verse 9. "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan." Now, Matthew and Luke both go into much greater detail about the baptism of Jesus. They go into the conversation where Jesus said, "I would be baptized of you." And John said, "I'm not worthy to baptize you." And Jesus said, "It behooves us to fulfill all unrighteousness." Mark skips through all of that and simply just goes to the baptism. Notice this. Straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. This was, in verse 9, this was Jesus' first official appearance. Now you read of him in Luke chapter 2 as a little boy. Luke 2 and verse 52, you see that he matured as a young man. Later you see that he went down at the age of 12 to the temple. And there, remember, he was answering questions and asking questions of the doctors there, the teachers that were at the temple. And he got separated from his father and mother, and they had gone 3 days back toward Nazareth when they realized he was missing and had to go back and find him. So it's not the first time that we have seen Jesus, but it is his first public appearance to begin his ministry here in verse 9. And then we see in verse 10, straightway, coming up out of the water. The word straightway simply means immediately. It is a servant's term. Mark writes to the Romans and he presents Jesus as the servant of servants. And so he's using terminology here that servants would understand and that Romans would appreciate. Notice this, he came up out of the water, and we've talked about that already. There could be no other form or no other mode of baptism here other than immersion. It couldn't refer to anything else. He saw the heavens opened. It's interesting, for the life of Christ, the heavens opened. I wrote this down. They opened when Jesus was born. Remember, there were angels who came when Jesus was born. Heavens were opened and the angels spoke. Now they're opened at his baptism. It was also opened at his transfiguration. And then you see John saw the heavens opened, and that word means that they were like a curtain was parted so that he could actually see things that normally were not there to be seen. And the Spirit descended like a dove. Now, the Cerinthian Gnostics, they were a group of first century heretics. They took this dove to mean that the Spirit of Christ descended from heaven upon the man, Jesus, and remained on him until he went to the cross, and then it left him before he went to the cross. That first century heresy confused the natures of Christ. He had two natures, divine and human. He was all divine. He was all human. He was all God. And he was all man, not half and half, but all God and all man. But what these Cerinthian Gnostics taught was that Jesus was just a man. He was a man upon whom the Spirit of Christ came down from heaven and dwelt in him and on him until he went to the cross. And then the Spirit of Christ left him, and Jesus, the man, died on the cross of Calvary. Do you understand what that heresy does? It makes Jesus not the Son of God. It makes him a man who was indwelled by the Son of God. And that is a creature, my friends, that was not presented anywhere in Scripture. It's a misinterpretation of this passage of Scripture for these Gnostics. But you know, there's always people that try to figure out more than what God has revealed. And there's people that try to make the Bible say more than the Bible says. The Bible is an inerrant book, and the Bible is an infallible book, but it is not an infinite book. What I mean by that is the Bible does not tell us everything that our curiosity might want to know. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Bible has a limit to what it tells us, and it tells us everything we need to know to be saved and how to live before God on our way to heaven. It tells us everything we need to know, but it doesn't tell us everything we might want to know. How many of you have questions that you haven't found the answer to in the Bible? You know, and I have too. But that's what happens is men try to make the Bible say more than it says. They try to sometimes develop doctrine by logic, by human logic, which human logic is faulty, and it will fail you. So then we come to verse 11, and we'll be finished. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here we see Jesus, who is the Son of God in the flesh. We see the Spirit of God come down like a dove. We hear the voice of God the Father. Here we have this ordinance of baptism testified to by the entire Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all present. This is one of the places in Scripture that you can see all the persons of the Godhead together in the same episode. Father speaking from heaven, Jesus standing in the water, the Holy Spirit resting on him like a dove. You see all of that together, and that is a testimony to the ordinance of baptism. And you know, the testimony of the Father's voice was not necessary to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus later in his life, by his sinless life, would prove that he was the Son of God. His works would prove that he was the Son of God. His words would prove that he was the Son of God. John the Baptist declared him to be the Son of God. The Scriptures pointed out that he was the Son of God. And all of that would have been sufficient proof. But here we see the Father, the Heavenly Father himself, who looks down from heaven and says, "You know what? I want to put my stamp of approval on Jesus, my only begotten Son." It's interesting to me. The Bible says that God made Adam, but Jesus was begotten, a different term. And that's interesting. But I want to close with this thought. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom the Father says, I am well pleased. He was well pleased with his sinless life. He was well pleased with his matchless teachings. He was well pleased with his wondrous miracles. He healed blind eyes and opened deaf ears and made lame legs to walk and loosened tongues that had been tied and cast out demons and even raised people from the dead. These wondrous works pleased the Father. He preached the gospel to the poor, and the Father was pleased. And then on Calvary's cross, Jesus hung there, having taken the sins of mankind upon himself. The Scripture says that he was satisfied, that he was pleased. Turn with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 53. Beautiful passage of Scripture here. Isaiah chapter 53. If you're not aware of this passage of Scripture, you need to see this. Hebrews chapter 53, pardon me, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11. And he shall see, that is, God the Father shall see the travail of his soul, God the Son, and shall be satisfied. In the New Testament, they call that word propitiated. We could call it pleased. God the Father looked down at the death of Jesus on the cross and the shedding of his precious blood, and he says, I am pleased with my beloved Son. I'm pleased. You know what? To me, it's a ridiculous thing. If God the Father said that the death of Jesus on Calvary's cross, that the shedding of his blood, if he said, I am satisfied with that. I am pleased with that. I am propitiated by that. Why do men continue to look for some other way to get to heaven? Why do men continue to flaunt their goodness when God says all of your righteousnesses are like filthy rags? In other words, I don't care how righteous you can be. To me, it's like a leper's garment. I do not understand why men continue to look for another way, another sacrifice, when God has said, this is my beloved Son, and I am well pleased with him. He was well pleased with his atoning death, well pleased with his glorious resurrection, well pleased with his exaltation to the right hand of God. And you say, well, Pastor, none of that had happened yet. I mean, God the Father is, Jesus is standing here. He's just gotten baptized. The Holy Spirit's just come upon him. He hadn't taught a lesson yet. He hasn't worked a miracle yet. He hasn't spoken a word in ministry yet. He hasn't been tempted by Satan yet in the wilderness. He hasn't died on the cross yet. How can you say that God is well pleased with all those things? Do you understand past, present, and future are all alike to God? We need to come to understand how God sees things. When I was in Bible college in Hammond, they would have freight trains go through Hammond, Indiana, three rows of tracks. You just planned an extra 30 minutes on every journey because you knew you were going to get stopped by one or more trains. Those trains were so long, I just shoved my car in park and go to sleep. And I figured the guy behind me will blow his horn and wake me up whenever the train moves. But you could sit there and you could watch those trains, car after car after car, maybe 100 cars. But you know what? The best you could see is maybe four or five cars this way and four or five cars this way. But put yourself in a 747 jet. Fly at 30,000 feet on a clear day and look down, and that same train looks about that long. You can see the beginning and the end in one glance. And that's the way that God views all of history. Do you understand? You and I see a past, a present, and a future, but God sees in one glance from beginning to end. And I want you to understand, in the mind of God, Jesus died on the cross before Adam was created. In the mind of God, God didn't say, oh dear, what are we going to do? Eve has took the apple and fed it to Adam. Oh dear, oh dear, oh dear, what are we going to do? God already knew that was going to happen. A plan had already been devised. That's the reason the Bible said that Jesus was the Lamb that was slain from when? The foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world, in God's mind, Jesus was already slain. And I want you to understand, he was well pleased in his only begotten Son. And here's my statement for the day. If God is pleased with Jesus, then he's all I need too. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. I don't need anything else. I don't need Confucius or Buddha or Joseph Smith or Muhammad. I don't need any of those guys. All I need is Jesus, because God has spoken. If he's well pleased with him, then I should be too. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?